Christ. We're so glad that you're here today and pray that you're being refreshed just simply by turning your face to the Lord and worshiping Him and expecting Him to visit you and expecting Him to speak to you, which is exactly what He does in His Word. And so let us turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and pray that God will indeed speak to us. And while you're turning, let me just mention that obviously we cannot all help but notice that stewardship season is upon us. It all belongs to Him. Some of you may be thinking, boy, they picked a bad time for stewardship season with all this going on in our national economy. And I want to say to you, I can't think of a better time to have stewardship season than right now. I'll tell you why. If during times like this, God's people do not have their trust in Him and do not have His joy clearly demonstrated in our lives, we have nothing to say to people around us. If we don't have His joy and confidence in His provision, we have nothing else to say. But we do have something to say. And we are going to continue to emphasize stewardship, even when our bank accounts could have been cut in half or worse, because we trust Him and because we joyfully worship Him. So enter in joyfully. And whatever God gives you to do, do it cheerfully. And we will be very different from a lot of people around us, won't we? So let's demonstrate the love and trust that God's people have for Him because of His promises to us. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and as we do so, we are aware of the desperate need of the Corinthian church to be corrected for their errant beliefs and their errant practices, which were many. And the Apostle Paul has to plead with them to get their lives back on track. And I have to say, as a Presbyterian minister, that the kind of pleas that he makes for the church in Corinth are exactly the pleas that we would want to make for the church in our own day. And the kind of spiritual drift that is going on among the Corinthians is exactly what I see in the American church today. I can't think of a message better than 1 and 2 Corinthians for our churches, including Second Presbyterian Church. We need to be reminded of how we too are going to stay rooted and grounded in the foundation that He has given us. And at chapter 11, going halfway through chapter 12, as we're going to see this week and next, Paul switches into a different sort of literary mode. He goes into what we call irony. Now, we won't pick up on most of it today. Most of it will come next week as we get to the second half of chapter 11 and into chapter 12. But you'll hear him say, I'm going to speak like a fool. And the reason he says that is they've been very foolish in listening to foolish people. And he says, okay, you're listening to foolish people. Now I'm going to act like they do. Now he'll get into that a little bit later in the chapter. But he begins it now. And that's the reason he says in that first verse, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. And he says, well, you should, because you've already been putting up with your own foolishness. And we'll get Paul at his ironic best. And the reason he's using irony is so that they can see themselves more clearly. And the reason he wants them to see themselves more clearly is because they have a desperate need to do so, to get their lives back on track spiritually. That's exactly what we need. So let us turn to the Word of God. Let us hear it not only as the ancient Word to the church in Corinth, which it was, but let us hear it as the eternal Word of God Himself personally to His people today, which it is. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for choosing us to be the people who hear and believe and understand and obey. And we confess our struggle to be those people. So God, help us, even as Your Word is read, that our hearts may be open to You to receive every direction, every promise, every commandment, every encouragement that comes from Your sacred Word. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, hear the Word of God. I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from those under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. If you look at the Corinthian church, it is mightily blessed. And I'm not talking about material blessing, although you could make an argument for that, just as you could at Second Presbyterian Church. The blessing I'm talking about is the same one that blesses Second Presbyterian Church, and that is the resources and teaching materials and opportunities that we've had literally for decades, over almost two centuries. The Corinthians also had enormous spiritual benefits. You may remember on Paul's second missionary journey, he went to Corinth. He preached in the synagogues until he was kicked out and abused there. And then he went to the home of Titius Crispus, and there he evangelized in a pagan home, led many people to Christ, including the leader of the Jewish synagogue who became a Christian. And Paul was there for 18 months every day preaching and teaching the gospel. And not only the Apostle Paul, but two of his favorite legates, both Timothy and Titus were there, and his companion Silas was there. All of those men taught over a period of months, even years. These people had no excuse to say, I don't know what the gospel is, never heard it. The foundations were clearly laid and the teachings were given to these people, similarly to what we have in our own day. And yet when you look at the life of this Corinthian church, you look back in 1 Corinthians, not only 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians, and you find the kind of struggles that were going on in that church, you say, these people act as though they've never been taught anything. Because they were picking out their favorite teachers. And they were saying, I'm the church of Paul. I'm the church of Cephas. I'm the church of Apollos. And Paul said, did any of those people die for you? Jesus died for you. You're of the church of Christ. You're together in one family. He had to teach them that very basic principle about church unity. And then, of course, you'll remember that they were struggling with their sexual morality. One man was having relations with his stepmother. And instead of the church disciplining themselves and this man, they boasted about their freedom in Jesus. That Jesus just loved them, whatever they did, and they could do whatever they want. Paul corrected them very strongly in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, you read about their litigation against one another. Here, brothers and sisters in the church having some material squabble among themselves, and they go to the pagan courts to get justice. And the Apostle Paul says, are you crazy? He says, you're destined to judge angels. So why should you have secular judges judging you now in this life? Now, of course, we support the civil courts, but not for inter-family disputes among ourselves, even business disputes. We handle them ourselves, the apostle says. You get to chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians, and you find that they were all goofed up with respect to marriage and family. They were divorcing each other almost at will. They were marrying unbelievers. And then you get to chapter 8 through 10, and they were not only worshiping in church, but they were worshiping in the pagan temples and offering sacrifices. You get to chapter 11 and you find that they were coming to the Lord's Supper, but the rich were bringing food for their Sunday lunch and weren't bringing anything for the poor, and they were furthermore drinking too much wine, and they were drunk at the Lord's Supper. You get to all the way to chapter 12 through 14, and you find that these people who were given spiritual gifts were using them to boast about what wonderful Christians they were. Oh, I have the gift of preaching. I'm a better Christian than anybody else. Or I have the gift of tongues. Or Paul says, no, look, the greatest of these is love. And gifts are for the purpose of serving people, being their slaves, building them up, being their servants. That's the purpose of gifts. Get to chapter 15, and you find that people are using the resurrection as a metaphor. Imagine that. Same thing in our own day. People say, oh, the resurrection, wonderful metaphor. It's kind of like, you know, the tooth fairy and the spring flowers coming up. You know, we're all kind of encouraged by the idea of a resurrection. And but that's our hope, and we just kind of feel better about the future and are optimistic. That's what Jesus does for us. And they had turned around a physical bodily resurrection to be a metaphor for a form of optimism. And Paul, you wonder, how can these people be so messed up? You get to chapter 16, and they're not giving for the mission of the church here and around the world. Amazing. In their lack of understanding about the resurrection and all their ethical dysfunctions, they were also being greedy and self-centered. Paul had to correct all of that. 2 Corinthians, you have more problems. And you say, how can this happen with the people whose Sunday school teacher was Silas, for heaven's sakes? How could that happen? Paul explains it to us in this text. It's the same way it happens in our own day. And all we have to do is look at the church in our own culture, our own country, and we find a severe moral decline, a spiritual decline, a lack of involvement, a lack of zeal for the things of God. And it's the same answers the Apostle Paul gives in his day. Let's look at them very carefully. Three things. First of all, this. In verses 1 through 9, the Apostle Paul is showing them clearly that we tend to overestimate ourselves. We get into trouble spiritually and morally when we overestimate ourselves. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look it, you've overestimated yourselves. In what ways? Well, look first of all in verses 1 through 3. And you'll see the Apostle showing us that we overestimate our own devotion to Jesus. Paul says, I gave you, just like a father coming down the aisle with his daughter, giving her away to the moose head who stands right up here called the groom. And you give her over to the moose head. You give her over to the groom. Now, in this analogy, of course, we have no moose head. We have the glorious Lord Jesus Christ as the groom. And we're the bride being given away by the apostle. He's kind of the Cupid. He's getting us together. He said, I've done that for you, but you scare me to death because I fear that you'll leave your devotion to Christ and choose someone else. He's speaking to people who profess their faith. They brought their children forward for baptism. They seem to have it together. They are professing clearly to be Christians. He said, you're scaring me. By your worldview, by your attitudes, by your words, and by your practices in the marketplace, that you could cease your devotion to Jesus Christ. Here's what we all have to deal with. Down deep inside, ladies and gentlemen, there is a vicious war going on between our devotion to Christ and our devotion to our own selfish interests as we understand them. The Apostle Paul knows this vital struggle himself. And it's out of his own struggle that he's now talking to his friends, his brothers and sisters, and saying to them, you've got to be engaged in this struggle yourself. Because you are married, but you're being tempted all the time to be unfaithful to your groom. You've been sworn over to Jesus Christ. You've taken your public vows to be faithful to him, to be loving toward him, but you are being teased and allured and seduced all the time. And there's something in you that kind of likes being seduced. And you tend to toy with it and play with it. And people charm you into other devotions other than Jesus Christ. It can sometimes happen through the best of friends. And sometimes I've seen it happen through family. Where on one hand, I want to love Jesus Christ, but I don't want to upset my spouse. Or I don't want to upset my parents. And people will actually change their devotion from Christ to a family member, which is really an extension of their own selfishness. And so it's a devotion to themselves. And the Apostle Paul is saying to us, please, don't overestimate yourself. Please, don't think that you're strong when you're actually weak. You may remember the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He says, we're like athletes, and we have to discipline ourselves. And we've got to be running the race to win it. And the apostle says, I tell you, this is what I do. He says in chapter 9, in verse 27, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The apostle Paul says, I need the Christian disciplines. I'm not going to presume upon my apostolic office or my Christian history or my age and experience or my spiritual successes. I'm not presuming upon any of that. It's moment by moment, wrestling and struggling and fighting to keep my devotion focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes into an Old Testament story about how Christ was the rock in the wilderness, and we must draw our strength from the rock. And he says, you've got to stay close to the rock. And he goes on and says to the Corinthians, this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Ladies and gentlemen, I've seen Presbyterian elders in evangelical churches fall and not get up. We must be very careful not to be presumptuous and not to overestimate whatever spiritual strength God has given us. Take heed lest you fall. That's the first thing. We overestimate our own devotion to Christ. But look in verses 4 through 9, you'll see another overestimation we make about ourselves. And that's our discernment. We think we're very discerning. We're Christians. We can tell the difference between truth and falsehood, between goodness and evil, between what's right and wrong. And the Apostle Paul says, be very careful. Look at verse 4. He says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or they talk about a spirit other than the Holy Spirit that we preach to you, or they talk about a gospel other than the one we preach to you, you're pleased to accept it. He said, I'm amazed at you. He speaks to the Galatians this way too. You've been trained so well. These people have been trained by an apostle and his legates. And when they heard of another Jesus, they just said, well, I guess that'll do. Folks, there are people who come through Memphis all the time. They're proclaiming other Jesuses. They use the same name. But they speak of him as though he was a historical illusion. They speak of the resurrection as a metaphor. They speak of the crucifixion as, oh, just a display of God's kindness. Has nothing to do with God pouring out his wrath upon his son so that his wrath won't fall upon us. They have nothing to do with that. And there are people in evangelical churches who listen to that freely and say, oh, well, that's fine. Those folks have abandoned the gospel. It's a different gospel. And we just accept it easily. We have folks in our culture, there are very few people now who believe in absolute truth, that you could possibly know absolute truth. The numbers are very low in our culture for those who actually believe it. You know what? They're also very low in the church. The Bible proclaims to be the eternal truth of God. Obviously, we have to wrestle to understand it. Obviously, none of us is perfect. None of us is infallible. But this book itself claims to be infallible, and the church largely, in the American church today, has abandoned that notion. Why? Because people with collars that are turned around and academic gowns like the one I'm wearing and university posts have told us that it's foolishness. Okay, I guess that's right, that he's smart. He's got his PhD. I guess he's right. And we've been impressed by people who are trained in rhetoric, who are trained in logic or illogic, who have made some academic accomplishments, and who've been put in places of authority in the church. And we believe them. And the apostle says, it's amazing. You've been given over to a Christ who has given you eternal truth, and you've been lulled out of it. You've been allured away from it. We're so undiscerning, basically. And look at the questions that are being asked the church today. Is Jesus really the only way to eternal life? The culture asks. Can you really be serious about that assertion? And we feel embarrassed about it, and so we start compromising. Well, maybe there are other ways. It's all accommodation. Because we're being allured by our own desire for popularity. We don't appear to be fools. Paul says, let me make myself a fool for just a moment. Everybody's somebody's fool. Whose fool are you? I'll be Christ's fool. He's basically saying to them. And here's what it means to be his fool. It means to believe in what he says. And you can believe in what somebody else says with a PhD rather than Jesus Christ. And you can be their fool. The Apostle Paul says, how easily we stray for a variety of reasons to believe another gospel, to believe another spirit. How common it is now for people who have been taught better to go buy the bestsellers read them and say, well, you know, there's some plausibility to this. You know, the power of attraction, you know, Rhonda Byrne, you know, what's the name of that? The Secret, you know. You kind of put out positive signals and they go out into the universe and circle the stars a couple times and come back and give you positive things in life. I mean, it's totally absurd. It's amazing to me what people will believe when they don't believe the gospel. It's amazing to me. These people, when I was 4 years old, I would dream of things like that. I would have fantasies. And I would just play games with my mind. That's exactly what these people are doing. And hordes of people are believing them and following them and buying millions of their books. If I had known that at 4 years old, I could have been a multimillionaire. It's amazing what people will believe when they're not deeply rooted out of a loving devotion to Jesus Christ. And Paul just simply says, watch yourselves. You're not so naturally discerning. And by nature, we're all that way. We're a bunch of lemmings that just follow right over to the cliff. We're a bunch of little sheep who just go right to our own destruction. Be very careful. Don't think you're more discerning than you are. And Paul says in verses 5 through 9, we follow not only false messages, but we follow false messengers. He says, look, I don't think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles, verse 5. I'm not a trained speaker, and he wasn't. And rhetoric in his day had a very careful structure to it, and you would go and learn rhetoric, and people would be charmed by your speeches. Paul said, I don't talk that way. I don't use fancy oratory as taught in the schools of his own day. It's a very plain speech, he says. And he's really making an argument to say that when we're communicating the gospel, it really isn't appropriate to try to flower it up, use Victorian language, make it real rosy with all the flourishes involved. He's really saying, you know what? Plain speech is the best thing that is the best container for the gospel. Plain speech. He said, that's what I've been doing to you. So he says, I'm not a trained rhetorician, but I do have knowledge. It's the knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been evaluating me on my rhetoric. You've been listening to me to see if my art form was cool, whether I was as attractive as an arrangement of flowers, and we all know that's not true. You've been looking at the outside. You've been looking at style instead of substance. You've been listening to rhetoric instead of reason. And he said, you're so easily influenced. And ladies and gentlemen, I just believe we, especially in this day when we are so influenced by images, television images, verbal images, we have to be very careful to give our minds and hearts to truth and to substance, which is available to us in our day through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing he's saying is, don't overestimate yourselves. Be very careful. Take a low seat at the feast. Be humble. Trust the Lord as you think through things and profess your faith. Now, secondly, if you turn to verses 10 through 15, I believe the apostle is saying this. If we tend to overestimate ourselves and get ourselves into spiritual trouble, we also underestimate our adversaries. You must be very careful not to underestimate your adversaries. I remember some years ago, I read an article whose title was, Preaching as Though We Had Enemies. And the complaint was that preachers arise in our day, and we think basically everybody's agreeing with us. First of all, everybody's listening to us, which is wrong. And then everybody's agreeing with us. And then when they listen to us and agree with us, they're going to go right out the door and do it. And this man says, are you crazy? First of all, people don't tend to listen to you. The little one this morning was listening to me so beautifully. Now, that was really marvelous. But people don't listen. We don't listen very carefully. And we don't agree. We may go, yeah, preacher, amen, down deep inside, I ain't doing that. That'd be embarrassing. And then when we get out there on Monday morning, we got another world. Here's the church world. It's for Sunday. And then we got the Monday through Saturday world. That's another world. You know, it's made up of making money and going to football games and cheering for your side. And it's made up of a lot of meetings and made up of tough grind, you know, out there in the real world. Two different worlds. So to convince ourselves, first of all, to listen, and then to find ourselves in agreement with the gospel, and then to find ourselves resolved to go obey, now that's another story altogether. And the Apostle Paul is saying, look, don't underestimate your adversaries, beginning with the adversary in your own soul. You have to take it seriously. You have to fight with it. Now, today is Reformation Sunday. It's the Sunday immediately preceding October 31st. October 31st is Reformation Day. And the reason it is in 1517, Martin Luther posted on the left-hand door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany 95 principles that he believed in that happened to be contrary to the medieval church. That put him in a lot of trouble. And for the next several years, about 3.5 years, he was debating with cardinals and bishops and professors, standing alone for what we now hold dear as Protestants as the doctrine of the justification, that is the righteousness of God through faith alone, not through our works, not through the sacraments, but through faith we are justified simply by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Luther was defending that and a lot of other things. And after 3.5 years, the Pope wrote a papal bull, which means a papal pronouncement, and it decreed that Martin Luther, unless he immediately recanted, would be excommunicated from the church, which in those days put a person's life at danger. Immediately after he commanded Luther to burn his books and recant of everything in them, Luther thought it wise to burn the papal bull, which was not probably putting him in the best graces with His Excellency. Then he proceeds to be invited to a meeting, it's called a diet, in the city of Worms. And in April of 1521, he goes to that diet to meet the emperor, Charles V, who had convened this meeting to charge his disobedient servant, Martin Luther, to change his opinions, or he was going to have something else to do with him. He gave Luther a rite of passage to make the meeting without being killed. People trying to divert him off his way so that he would run out of the extent of his rite of passage and then they could take his life. Luther didn't listen to him. He went straight to the Diet of Worms. And that's that famous occasion when they called him in and had all of his books there and said, Luther, will you recant of everything in these books? He said, give me a day to think about it. He was terrified. Luther was facing the entire authority of the worldwide church. He was facing the authority of the king and all of his noblemen and all of his armies alone. Give me a day to think about it. He comes back the next day and he begins a nuanced explanation of his books. He says, some of them are devotional books where you wouldn't disagree with me at all, and I shouldn't recant of those. Some of these are commentaries, and some of these are disagreements with the Pope. And he says, I've studied those carefully, and I cannot recant. And he went into more nuanced discussion. They said, be plain and simple. We want the truth. Will you recant of these? And this is when he said, my conscience is bound by the word of God. I can do no other. Here I stand. God help me. He was terrified. But he knew of his own weakness. He was so terrified. The room was hot, but he also was so terrified he became dizzy. He had to sit down, and he couldn't think straight for a minute. Here he had the whole armies of the world arrayed against him. He did not underestimate his enemies, his adversaries, not for a minute. And yet we go through life, and we're facing just as powerful an allurement, ladies and gentlemen, in that small little moment. When you have a moment to tell the truth or to tell a falsehood, to be greedy or to be generous, you have the same war waged against your soul, and you have a moment when you desperately need the Lord. Why don't you just say, give me a minute. Sit down and catch your breath and say, Lord, help me. I'm getting ready to fall right here. And let him pick you up. Don't underestimate your adversaries. And you'll see in this text, these people underestimated the deceit. In verse 13, you see that Paul says they masquerade as angels of light. So your strongest adversaries are those who claim to be within the church. They claim to be teachers of the word of God. Those are the strongest adversaries. They're the ones who masquerade. And he says, well, of course, verse 14, you see why they do, because it's not only deceitful, it's devilish. This is exactly what the devil does. When he's at his deceitful worst, he is masquerading as one of you. You have to be very careful. You have to guard your heart. You have to enter the the war. It's spiritual warfare is not for those rare moments when we get up for revival, we all get on our knees and pray for 4 hours and march around the city. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to do, but spiritual warfare is what you do every moment of your life. That's spiritual warfare. It's the whole life. Paul says, put on every piece of your armor with prayer all your life. That's what the apostle is saying. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't underestimate your adversaries. Now, lastly, very quickly, if you look at the last half of verse 15, the end of our text, you see that we also vastly underestimate the judgments of God. Look at verse 15. Their end will be what their actions deserve. If there's one thing I do not want on my tombstone, it is his end will be what his actions deserve. I don't want that on my tombstone. Because I'll tell you what my actions deserve. They deserve the eternal wrath of God. Billy Graham has said it. He said that if the Lord were to take his hand off me, my lips would turn to dust. Billy Graham would tell you that as far as he's concerned, he's the worst sinner he knows, because he knows himself so well. If the Lord knows all of our thoughts, and he does, if he hears all of our words, which he does, if he sees all of our actions and knows our motives, which he does, none of us can stand on our record. And the Apostle Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, as he just says to the Memphian church, if you are allured by these things and these people and these thought forms, you're being allured by a world that is going to face what it deserves. Do you want to be part of that? The church is a body of people whose end is not what they deserve. The church is a body of people who, by the sovereign, inexplicable grace of God, have an end that their actions do not deserve. Pull yourself out of the way of thinking that will put you at the end of time facing the deserts for all of your actions, all of your thoughts, and all of your words. This is what the apostle is saying. And those who are luring you, and those sins that are tempting you, and those evils that, like siren call, are bidding you come, are simply bidding you come into a trap where you will be destroyed along with them. This is what the apostle is saying. And it gives rise to the chorus of God's people through the centuries, that we have been amazed by his grace. And because of his grace, we're the whole realm of nature mine. That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And it does. Don't be foolish. Don't overestimate yourself. Don't underestimate your adversaries. And for heaven's sake, don't underestimate the coming judgment of the living God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your truth that is eternal and infallible. Thank you for the truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who really came, born of the Virgin Mary, who really lived a perfect life inside and out, who really laid down his life for us on Calvary's cross to bear the punishment that we and our actions deserved, and who really bodily was raised from the tomb on the third day that he and we with him might have life forevermore, and who really ascended to your right hand there to rule and govern all the universes and to rule over our hearts and to prepare a place for us, and who really bodily is coming back in all of his glory one day, Lord, to capture our hearts and our bodies to be in your presence forever and ever. Lord, you are the God we worship. You are the God we praise. You are the God in whom we believe. Please help us. Please strengthen us that we may not believe anything contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we may not say or act any words or any things that would be contrary to your pleasure. Guard us, O Lord, for you are the one who at the end of the day, you are the one who keeps your people. You are the one who gives us the perseverance day by day through your word and prayer and the ministry of your church to persevere with you. Therefore, we praise you. And we ask that you will enable us in our own generation to stand up for Jesus Christ, to stand up in our hearts, in our voices, and in our very lives, that Jesus Christ may be praised now and forever. Amen.